Just before we get into it, I just shorting again regarding Pastor Chuck and his significance. Once I got saved, for the first few months, I didn't know many Christians or anything, and then I met this guy who was going to this church, and he invited me, and so I went, and it was a Calvary Chapel in our city. By the way, it was the first Calvary Chapel in Eastern Europe that was planted there. And since day one, I loved it. Being there, one thing that was obvious is that the Word was the central thing. Teaching of the Word of God was the central thing. And I fell in love with it. I fell in love with the simple expository teaching, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And that's all I knew. And then I met other Christians from other churches. And it was great. They were great men and women of faith. And I got to participate in some of their services. And even though they were good, I missed that verse by verse. There's something about it that spoils you. Once you get hooked onto it, it's hard to kind of let go. And for me, it was like I could never go beyond it, because that's truly what's needed. And we will get today into some parts of this chapter when we will see that this is what Paul will be doing, is he will spend time in Corinth, and then we will study more about Ephesus in coming chapters. We will see that that's what Paul would do. When he had a chance, he will go the whole counsel of the Word of God to those who could. And there's something about it that really makes an impact on our lives, and made an impact on my life. I consider it to be an important aspect. And so our desire is obviously with this church plant that this Lord will use teaching to reach this city. And more than that, by teaching verse by verse, we are equipping each other to know the Word better. And in Ephesians, Paul writing to Ephesians, he says that the pastors and those who are in charge of the church have been put by God to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And one of the best ways to equip all of you and myself is to be under the teaching of the Word. Because the Word is what we need to be effective in ministry. If you understand it, you will be able to live it. If you hear it, you will be doing it. Well, you should be doing it at least. But if you're doing it, the best way to do it is by knowing it. And if you know the Word rightfully, God will use you in better ways than when you don't. He even still can use you, but why not be used in the best way? So, to Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, we are continuing in 17. Paul is on his second missionary journey, going through Europe. He started off in Asia Minor, visiting the churches, and then God redirected him to go to Philippi. And from Philippi, he went to Thessalonica. From Thessalonica, he went to Berea. From Berea, he went to Athens. And all those travels were kind of a forced travels. He had to leave Philippi. He had to leave Thessalonica. He had to leave Berea because he was forced out by the Jews who opposed, primarily Jews who opposed this message, because they were seeing how many Gentiles were responding to the gospel. And so, last time we saw him, he was in Athens. He preached the gospel in Athens, in this city that was fully what we call mythology, their religious system of worshiping many gods and goddesses. And Paul used the statue that we talked about, referenced last time, to the unknown god, from history of it, to preach the gospel to people at Areopagus. And Areopagus was a Mars Hill. Mostly people know it as Mars Hill, a place where at that time philosophers would meet and discuss these things, and people who were interested in hearing different viewpoints would go and listen to the teachings there, but different religious views and different philosophical views presented. And Paul was there preaching the gospel. He had the opportunity to share with them, and some believed. And so that's where we left. So verse 1, after these things, speaking of what happened in Athens, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. So this is almost one of the first places in Europe that he actually left. Seems like on peaceful terms. He was done. And he just moved to Corinth. And Corinth is just west. It's no south, it's just west of Athens. So it's not that far for Paul to move. And it was the next logical place. As you remember, and as we've noticed in the book of Acts, is that Paul will go from one major city to another. And he would use that because he would look for places of influence. When he could, theoretically, he could have gone to all these different places he would pass by. But he didn't. He would go to the most influential places. So the churches will be established there. And from there, church will continue to grow. It will be a natural result as sheep will be fed. And sheep, as they are fed, and healthy sheep will produce healthy sheep. And that was one of the things that Pastor Chuck often said. You know, healthy sheep produce healthy sheep. That's the truth. And so that will be the result as we look back in the church history, or even as we'll go through the book of Acts and into the epistles, there will be churches that were established, not by Paul, but they were a result of what Paul did in another city, that somebody from that city will go somewhere else and start a church. So that's why he went to the major cities, because they were places of influence, and Corinth was another place of influence. Even in his day, Corinth was an ancient city. It was a commercial center with two harbors and long, and long rival to its northern neighbor, Athens. So there were these two cities next to each other. They were rivals, almost like we have rivalry with Calgary or Calgary with Edmonton, depends how you view it. Something in that sense. But Corinth was known for something that Athens was not known for. And that was extremely loose living. If somebody said you're living like a Corinthian, that would mean you are living the most hedonistic lifestyle you could. People in Corinth were known for indulging into the carnal desires, to fulfill every desire of their flesh. They did nothing to kind of restrain it. So Corinth was known for that. It was a port, so a lot of sailors will come. And sadly, you know, with sailors, there's these stories about them even back then. And so it was a city that was known for it. You know, the sexual immorality was so prominent under the worship of Aphrodite, also known as Venus. She was goddess of fertility and sexuality, that in 146 BC, Corinth rebelled against Rome and was brutally destroyed by Roman armies. It lay in ruins for centuries until Julius Caesar rebuilt the city and quickly reestablished the former position as a center for both trade and immorality of every sort. So even though at one point it did not exist, it was put back. You know, I guess it was missed by those who like to live by the flesh to have a place like it. In the modern day terms, we would probably, most people will put Corinth's equivalent to Las Vegas, right? Most people will go to Las Vegas to indulge in their flesh, even though there's a lot more to Las Vegas than, you know, most people think about. So there's a lot, great move of God in that city. There's a lot of churches, a really strong Calvary Chapel there. There's actually several Calvaries in Las Vegas. God is working in this place of sin. People are being saved. But it's still, you know, with that label, right? What's the label of Las Vegas?
Sin City.
Sin City, yeah. People go with that mentality. I'm going to go and indulge in sin. And that's where they can, yes. There's a lot of things that are legal in Las Vegas that are not legal in other parts. So that's kind of a Corinth scenario. Corinth will be that kind of a place. So Paul goes there. And even on the outside, when you think about it, it's, you know, why do you want to go to a place like that? But that's the best place to go because the gospel is needed. That's where the most hurt people you will find. You know, people who give over to their sinful desires may act tough in front and in front of each other. But when by themselves, you know, often they weep and cry. They're not happy. I know when I was an unbeliever before I came to Christ and I indulged in my desires, there were moments when you would be by yourself, when you would reflect, that you would kind of wonder why. You know, what's the point? Sin is pleasurable for a moment, but then there's a consequence to it that you just can't deal with it. So that's why it's a good place. And so in Corinth, verse 3, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. So he now meets another couple. They will have a big part in his life, or another group, another people who have a big impact on his life. In this second missionary journey, Paul is encountering people that will be with him pretty much till the end. He started this trip with Silas. Then he had Timothy join him. Then Luke joined them. Now Aquila and Priscilla, they will be significant players in the early church in this least Gentile part of the world, that Paul will make mention of them in his epistles. But Aquila and Priscilla were Jews, we know that from this text, that lived in Rome. And then at one point Claudius got fed up. He kind of forced them out of Rome. And on their way from Rome, they stopped in Corinth. And that's where Paul found them. Probably he found them if there was a synagogue or somewhere else, he found them in a way that he knew that they were Jews, and maybe because they were same trade. However, he ended up meeting them and staying with them because Paul had the same trade. Now, why? Because in Judaism, it wasn't considered a proper thing for a scribe or a rabbi to just receive payment from his teaching. They also believed that he needed to have some kind of a trade skill. So each rabbi had a trade skill. Well, for Paul, that was tent making. He was good at making tents. And it's interesting, he will often use that analogy of the tent to portray as this earthly body. The body is like a tent that will only for a while, you know, has a temporary residing, but then God has a building for us that he will talk about in Corinthians. But this is his way, this is what he does, this is what he is good at. And so he stays with them to kind of make a living from there. And it's interesting, you know, I don't know what did Paul realize the importance of him being able to do this in Corinth or not. But in Corinthians, when he writes in 1 Corinthians 9, he points this out to the Corinthians. Look, I could have, and I have all the rights, you know, biblically, a pastor, in this case, Paul, as an apostle, had a right to live off of donations that people would give. It was an Old Testament system, right, that God had for Levitical priesthood. They were to be supported by the rest of the nation so they can fully dedicate themselves to the ministry. But Paul said he chose not to, so that they would not say, well, he's doing it for his own benefit. And the reason was significant because the Corinthian church was pretty messed up. First of all, it was a messed up city. So you have this church that's filled with people from all these different backgrounds. And when he left, there were those who came in and started saying these things against Paul, trying to turn the church against him. And they will say some of the things, and they will say, well, he's doing it for his own benefit, all these different things. And he will have to defend himself, and he will point out this as an evidence. Look, I did not take from you. I worked with my own hands. He said, and if I did, other churches support him. A church in Philippi would support him. And so it was interesting, whether it be God's providence or just Paul's intuition, maybe both, he knew that it was good for him to work and actually support himself while he's in Corinth this way. And so that's what's going on. He's in Corinth with them. He's working with them, making his money. And then verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So whenever the Sabbath service was, he would go in there as his custom, reasoning with the Jews and Greeks who were there, who were God-fearing Gentiles, as they were referred to. But again, notice this, he reasoned with them. He persuaded them. He was using the scriptures to persuade people. So never feel guilty if you take your Bible and start trying to persuade somebody to believe it. Now, obviously you have to be tactful how you do it, but it's not a bad thing. You know, there's nothing wrong trying to reason to convince somebody of the truthful claims of Christianity, of the Bible itself. So what he would do, he would do that, and both Jews and Greeks would be persuaded. And obviously, he wasn't just trying to say, listen, you can trust the Bible, which he probably did, but there was no need necessarily there because they knew they could. What he was focusing on was the gospel. He was focusing on that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy, because this was the group of people who already had that background. They already believed in the Old Testament, the sin and those basic problems as we talked about in the past. They believed in sin problem. They just did not know about the Messiah. So he would use the gospel. And again, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for any man and woman, no matter what their background is. And so verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So, at this moment, you know, when he left Athens, you remember when he was dropped off in Athens last chapter, that those Christians who took him there, he told them, when you get back, tell Timothy and Silas to come to me as soon as possible. So they finally arrive, and they meet him in Corinth. They probably arrived in Athens first and found those Christians there, and they told him he left for Corinth. And so they go and join him now in Corinth. And once they came, it seems that Paul was even more encouraged. He was glad to see them. He wasn't by himself anymore. This was his team. This was his teammates. And so he was compelled by the spirits. There was this kind of a greater urge maybe for him to share to the Jews. Now he was already doing this. It's not like he wasn't doing anything. But he probably felt this extra boost, encouragement. Hey, now I can share more. And as he does it, as he is kind of more fervent in his desire, Jews refuse him. And he's so foolish for that they, you know, they blasphemed. So what it means, they probably took the name of Jesus and they used it in vain. They used it different ways. They were saying things, and therefore they were guilty of blasphemy. And blasphemy is not just saying ill of God. The general idea of the word blasphemy means to speak ill of somebody, or in a way that it's not worthy of them. So when they says that they blasphemed, didn't mean that they talked in a way about Jesus that was totally inappropriate. And it's interesting, I often think when I read these kind of statements, how many people out there are like that? To take the name of Jesus in vain. They speak of Jesus in such a way that it's not who he is. And they're blaspheming all the time they do it, unaware of what they're doing. It's a serious problem. There's a lot of people in the media who do that, right? You can often turn on the TV or go online and find people who have these big paying jobs as reporters or, you know, presenters, and they will talk about Jesus in a way that you go, oh, that's not true. They're guilty of blasphemy. And we're told when they opposed so much, you know, in the blasphemy, that he said, okay, you know, he shook his garments off, kind of a symbol of, you know, I'm not gonna, I did my best. And then he said this statement, your blood be upon you, your own heads, I am clean. And that reminds me of Ezekiel 3, verses 18-19, and Ezekiel 33, verses 4-9, where Ezekiel, man by God, God tells him, if there is a wicked person, and I tell you to warn them, I'm just paraphrasing it, obviously, and you do not warn that person, and that person dies in their sin, his blood will be upon your head. But if you warn that person and they don't turn away from their sin, their blood will be upon their own head. And this is kind of idea that he's thinking, you know what, I warned you, I gave you the message, and I'm not going to come here anymore. I'm not welcome. And you cannot blame me. When you stand before God, you cannot have an excuse. Bottom line. And it's a kind of harsh thing to do, but for some people, you know, sometimes that's what we need to do. Some people oppose so much, they're just, you know, I told you, and that's all I can do. This doesn't mean that he will not share with the Jews anymore. It just means he will not go back to the synagogue and do it in that way, as he's been doing it. He will turn his focus to the Gentiles. That's what he says. For now, go on to the Gentiles. Verse 7, and he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So, Paul moves, you know, from synagogue right next door. He finds another good location. And it made sense, obviously. There were already Gentiles who were coming there, who were hearing and who were interested. So it was easy directions. Just come to Justus' house. And they're told that this Justus worshipped God. And just the way it's described, he would appear that he was a Gentile. And so he would use his home to conduct services there. And also, at this time, the Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, became Christian. So maybe that was a wake-up call for Crispus. As he heard Paul say this, it probably shook him. You know what? He probably realized that what Paul was saying was correct. He was maybe hung up on this whole traditional thing. It's hard to leave sometimes your tradition. But when Paul said, I'm going away, and made this reference to Ezekiel, it probably shook him and realized, you know what? I don't want to be guilty of my own blood. I've heard the message. And so he started believing. And it said many Corinthians believed, you know, and were baptized. And it's interesting. Crispus, according to 1 Corinthians 1:14, will be one of those few people that Paul himself will baptize. That's the list of people in 1 Corinthians 14 that Paul mentions that he personally baptized. And this was kind of a whole argument because, again, if you read Corinthians, you know that they were divided. You're like, I'm Paul, I'm Paul's, I'm Peter, I'm Jesus. You know, this kind of old division. And Paul says, you know, I'm just glad that I didn't baptize many of you. You know, because I came, God didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And also, he mentions a few people who he baptized, and he mentions Crispus as one of them. So he was one of the few people that Paul himself personally baptized. So it means that probably Timothy and Silas were the one who did most of baptism. Which is interesting. Even though I did disagree with people who say to this, I don't think they're like heretical belief or anything. There's those who believe that you have to be baptized to be saved. And I think that's not scriptural. This is one of the things with what Paul says in Corinthians and other places. But, you know, if baptism was such an essential thing, Paul himself would say, but God sent me to pre-baptize. It's the gospel. It's the gospel message that Paul says. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Baptism is just an outward sign of the inward change. We have to do it in the sense of our obedience to Christ, because He said to us to be baptized, but not to be saved. We are baptized because we are already saved. Baptism does not contribute to it, but it shows that we are. And so, God is working. Now, verse 9 is interesting. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So, all of a sudden, you know, God is working, seems like it. This thing appears in any time in a vision. And Jesus says to him, do not be afraid. Why? Obviously he was afraid. Now we probably don't often think of Apostle Paul as the one who would be afraid. But he obviously was. What was the reason of fear? Well, you know, one thing that it appears to be is that no one will attack you to hurt you. He was beaten so many times already. He was imprisoned so many times, persecuted so many times, that he feared that again that will happen. He had to leave Philippi early. He had to leave Thessalonica early. He had to leave Berea early. And he probably never felt that he completed what he intended to complete in those places. So there was this kind of a desire to have it done, to have it complete. And by the way, in this second missionary journey is when 1st and 2nd Thessalonians will be written. And it's probably they're written while he is in Corinth, because the report comes from Silas and Timothy about the church in Thessalonica. And so when you read Thessalonians, and I encourage you to do so when you get home, if you remember, you will see that this he seems to be writing right away that he hears the report and how he blessed is to hear of their state in 1 Thessalonians. And then probably the second one written sometime later in Corinth. But he was encouraged by their presence. He was encouraged by the news that came from Thessalonica and everything. But then again, as he sees God working, there's fear comes. They're going to hurt me again. Now, Paul wasn't a sick person to enjoy persecution. He knew that was part of Christian life and Christian experience. So it wasn't something that he kind of was surprised by. But he was aware that he didn't want it. You know, nobody likes to be beat up. Have you ever been hit by anybody? If you haven't been, praise God. If you've been, you know it's not a good feeling. And nobody, you probably have been at some point, somebody have turned to you and said, oh, you Christian or whatever, made a comment about you in a negative way. It doesn't feel good. And persecution is much greater because there's that spiritual dementia. But he, again, was concerned. And so Jesus here encouraging him. And it's interesting what he tells him, but speak and do not keep silent. There might have been this temptation, it would seem like, in Paul, not to be as bold as he would otherwise would be. Which is a great encouragement, isn't it? Because how often do you feel like this? I don't want to say anything. I don't feel comfortable. Sometimes we're just terrified and we don't even dare to think about it. We're terrified. We just try to make excuses why they want to share with somebody. Well, you know what? You're in a good company. Paul himself was. And Jesus encouraged him to speak. Do not be afraid. Do not be silent. Why? And it's interesting, again, reference to Romans. Paul is saying, how will somebody believe unless there is a preacher? Can God save a person without somebody hearing the gospel? Well, yes, he can. But that's not how God prefers. He prefers us. He prefers to use us to preach the gospel. He would like us to be used for this purpose. And so that's why he is speaking to Paul. You know, this is your calling. This is your ministry. Keep on doing it. Be encouraged. And again, that's a good encouragement for all of us. Because sometimes we get weary in what we're doing. And he says, you know, keep on going. It's okay at times. You know, it's an okay thing to feel down and discouraged. But it's not okay to stay there. Because God does not want us to stay there because He's with us. And He said, you know, for I am with you. And then He said, I have many people in the city. Jesus saying, you know, there's many who will respond. Do not give up. And so Paul, as a result of it, he continues there for a year and 6 months. So this is one of his longest stays in a place, it will appear like, until this point. So as a result of this encouragement, he stays there and he endures. He knows, okay, I am called to be here. And there's something behind it when you actually hear from the Lord and get a specific encouragement. You know, the Lord did not tell him, you know, this and that will happen. Well, and there are people in here who will reach. And I'm with you. That's all he needed to know. He didn't tell him how to go about it or anything. Paul just had to walk in it. And sometimes God does not give us a lot of things, but He gives us enough to keep us going. And, you know, I remember when I was, before I went to the army, and it was just it's this amazing thing that my pastor was, we were sitting together and sharing something from the scriptures. And the Lord just spoke and clearly said to me, and this is not the pastor saying, this is what I heard as he was reading from the scriptures. So, you know, you will be in a war and I will be with you. You know, nothing will happen to you. And I was like so kind of weird out. That's no strange thing. There's no war going on right now. But when I went, 2 months later, it began. And for 13 months of how long I was there and how long it lasted, I had this peace that I was, you know, I believed, you know, that I will not die. Now, I was concerned if I would get wounded or crippled, you know, that was my fear. So I prayed about that. But I really wasn't afraid. And that had an impact on everybody around me. When I came there and I was only Christian, as they were passing around their porn magazines, I would not take it. I was a weird guy. I was the one who was reading Bible instead of porn magazines and things like that. But as time passed by, their porn magazines were replaced by my Bible. All of them started asking it to read it because they saw this peace I had. And it was just based on that one thing. I mean, I, you know, you don't often hear that directly from the Lord as I did that day in the office of my pastor. But I just had this confidence. And, you know, not to go into details, but it kept me going. That nothing really moved me because I had this kind of a word from the Lord. And the worst case scenario, what? I die, I'm in heaven. Big deal. But there was this confidence that He gave me with this word. So this is, I think, how it felt for Paul. He just gave him strength to continue on. Now we're told one of the events that happened there. When Gallio was proconsul, the Jews, one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." So Paul feared, in a way, persecution. And now it seems to have arrived. But there's this man, Gallio. Now I'm going to give you a little bit of history. After the Romans had conquered Greece, they reduced it into two provinces. Macedonia, that's where Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea are, and Achaia, which would be this area where Corinth, Athens, and so forth, which were each governed by a proconsul. Gallio was the brother of the philosopher Seneca and was made proconsul of Achaia in AD 53. His proper name was Marcus Anninius Novatus, but having been adopted into the family of Gallio, a rhetorician, he took his name. He is mentioned by ancient writers as having been a remarkably mild, and admirable person. His brother Seneca, and I'm going to read the reference from, describes him as being of the most lovely temper. No mortal, says he, was ever so mild to anyone as he was to all, and in him there was no such natural power. Excuse me, in him was there such a natural power of goodness that there was no semblance of art of dissimulation. So in a sense, this bottom line, this man Gallio seemed to be a good person, as people describe. He was mild, he seemed to be just. As a ruler, he wasn't corrupt. He is now in this area, and Jews thinking, well, kind of raise a rebellion against him, against Paul, thinking, you know, this guy is in charge, let's see what we can do. And they say the accusation that he's teaching to worship God contrary to, you know, what they thought the scripture was teaching. And when, verse 14, when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crime, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves. For I do not want to be judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. So praise God for him. he acted rightfully. He just, you know, this is a religious matter. I have no authority over it. You judge it yourself. Now, obviously, Jews wanted execution. This was in their mind. But by law, they couldn't do it. Romans had the rights for capital punishment. Jews did not. But they could not entrap him. Or cause Gallio to do something that was contrary to the law. And if Gallio was to make this decision based on solely this accusation, he would break what was referred to as the legio licitia that Romans had, which was a rule that gave pretty much religious freedom in Roman Empire to different groups. Jews had it. They had this right to practice their religion, so they didn't have to necessarily worship Roman gods and things like it, which was interesting. There was a certain religious freedom in the Roman Empire. And he just chose not to make a religious comment. Now, how I wish that some modern day politicians would learn from it. You know, they find themselves quite capable of commenting on religious matters even though they don't know anything about it. Galileo, on the other hand, was smart enough to say, it's not my call. You guys decide it. And so he forced them to leave. Verse 17, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Galileo took no notice of these things. Now, a few things here. It seems like that Sosthenes replaced Crispus as the ruler of synagogue. So it would seem that Jews, when Crispus became a Christian, said, you're not a ruler. So they put Sosthenes in charge. Then you will become ruler. We don't want this Christian guy to be ruling the synagogue. But here we see that Greeks took him. Now it could be that these Greeks, Gentiles, were fed up. And there was always a tension between Jews and Gentiles. That they were kind of fed up because of this. And they acted in a way that they shouldn't have. Galileo made no comment. But they took Sosthenes and beat him up before the judgment seat. Obviously, from one verse we don't know all the background and why Galileo did not react and what was the cause of it. So it's kind of hard to make a judgment call on it. I am surprised that Galileo made no comments, or and this wasn't a good thing that they beat Sosthenes up. But one interesting thing: if you read 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, Sosthenes is mentioned as a brother. So we'll end up being that Sosthenes, sometime after this, would appear to have become a Christian. I don't know. It's kind of an interesting thing. But 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul is writing this epistle with Sosthenes. Verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. So that means he was there for a while, as it means. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off in Kenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And this place, Kenchrea, is not far from where we're at right now. But, you know, he feels now that this is time to leave. And again, another place where he actually wasn't forced out to leave. He feels that he completed what he could have completed there. And he sets his sail to go back to Syria. His goal is to go back to Antioch, but before getting to Antioch, his goal is to end up in Jerusalem. And reason is he has made this vow that we read here, that he cut off his hair. And an assumption is that it was some form of Nazarite vow, that if you were to take a Nazarite vow, you will not cut your hair. It will be one of the things. You will not have any fruits of the vine, nor you will take, similar to Samson, that he was under that vow from his birth. And the way that this would work is when you were done with your vow, when you were arriving in Jerusalem, your hair would be cut off, and then, you know, you would offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, he had this hair cut off in Kenchrea, and I was getting ready to go to Jerusalem. So, was it a Nazarite vow? Could be, we're not specifically told, but that's one of the possibilities. And we see that Aquila and Priscilla are now with him. And now, obviously they're Christians, they're followers of the Lord, they will have a church in their home, as later we read, and so forth. And they will end up being, as you will read in verse 19, in Ephesus. Question is, were they Christians before, in Rome, before they came to Ephesus, or they got saved with Paul as they worked with him? The text does not say there was Christians in Rome. Paul, writing epistle to Romans, he is writing to Christians who he had never met. But he had a desire to go there to teach, to be. Yeah. And so, it's possible. But nonetheless, they're believers, they're followers, and they're now a big part of Paul's life. And they're traveling with him. They're leaving Ephesus. I mean, they're leaving Corinth with him, traveling with him. Verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, making reference to Aquila and Priscilla. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So his custom was, he goes to the synagogue as soon as he can and he reasons with the Jews. Now verse 19 is interesting because it gives us this idea that Paul wanted to be in Ephesus for a while. He desired Jerusalem. So he, if you were to imagine, you know, this is my hand, this is Greece, kind of this shape, and then this is Israel. Well, you know, Asia Minor here, this is kind of a Greece area. He wanted to go like this, towards Jerusalem. But he's making stops before he goes there. So there's an intention, following the routes that he's taking, to go to Ephesus, which might be where he was intending to go when we started the second missionary journey with him, with God forbid him. Holy Spirit forbid him to go into Asia Minor and was leading him to Europe, to Greece. And so probably he had a desire, because Ephesus was another major city. So he gets there, he sets Aquila and Priscilla to stay there, and he goes to synagogue and reasons with the Jews. Then verse 20, when they asked him to stay longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. So even from this short stop, you can see that his heart was in Ephesus. He wanted to reach the city for Christ. But he had a commitment, and therefore he did not want to break his commitment. And what an admirable thing. I find this to be one of the biggest problems in the church today, especially in the younger generation of churchgoers. You know, Jesus said, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. And oftentimes I find that in Christianity, modern Christianity, in the West is my experience at least, that a lot of Christians are quick to say yes when they don't mean yes. You know, they don't keep their word. If you say you're going to do something, do it. You know, Paul made the promise, you know, his vows to go to Jerusalem for his feast. Yes, did he want to go to Ephesus? Yes. And he went there. But he said, I'll be back, Lord willing. He left it in God's hands. You know, so oftentimes I experience people say, oh, we meet up, whatever, you know, have a dinner, whatever. They never call back. But remember when I moved to the States the first time, somebody said, hey, how's it going? And I was like, well, you know, I wanted to tell them, really, how's it going? And they just walked away. But, well, that's weird. Why would you ask me how I'm doing? That's my impression until I realized how's it going is just hello. Yeah. I don't want to know anything else, just hello. But it was just a weird thing for me, because where I come from, at least in my culture, is when the question is asked, people ask it because they want to know. And also in my culture, if you say that you're going to do something, you better do it. You know, and somebody asks, hey, can you come and help me move? There's no backing out of it. No matter what comes out, unless there's some serious good excuse, you know, some kind of emergency, people will not respect you anymore if you do not keep your word. But that's normal, I think. As Christians, as Paul here, see, he's intended to go to Jerusalem, and even though he wants to be in Ephesus, he's going to go there. And he's even asked, please stay. I mean, how tempting that is. You want to be somewhere and people say, please stay. And he goes, I can't. I have a commitment that I need to fulfill. And that speaks volumes of a person's character. They do what they say they will. And I think oftentimes Christians are put to shame in the West by unbelievers. They're unbelievers who say one thing and they do it. And I've met Christians and I've been experiencing some people who call themselves Christians who have not kept their words. And, you know, that's not how it should be. It should be known that people can trust in us. Because if they cannot trust with something simple as, hey, can you do this and that, and then you bail on them, how can they trust the gospel message that you're going to present to them? You know, there, as Christians, our yes be yes, our no be no. And Paul was a good example, at least of that here. So he sails from Ephesus. And verse 22, when he landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. He went down to Antioch. And it's interesting, verse 22 is filled with information that often you can easily forget. Caesarea was a port city, a little bit south of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is inland. He lands in Caesarea, because that's a logical place. And then it says he'd gone up and greeted the church. That means he went to Jerusalem. Okay? This small part of the sentence means he went up to the Jerusalem and greeted the church. In the scriptures, when you're going to Jerusalem, it always says you're going up. No matter what direction you're coming from, you're going up to Jerusalem. And then you're going from Jerusalem somewhere else. And then he went down to Antioch. Now when you... This Jerusalem is here, Antioch here. You're not going down, north. But that's because of the language. Anything from Jerusalem is down, no matter geographical location. So he went up to Jerusalem for as well. He greeted the church in Jerusalem, and then he went back to Antioch, his home church. And this is where the second missionary journey ends. That's it. He completes his second missionary journey from verse 22. So the dates of this whole thing, roughly anything, the beginning of the second missionary journey was roughly around 51 AD and lasts about 53 AD. Now, depends on the dating method that are used, dates can go a little bit up and down a few years, but that's the roughly estimate. So he finishes his second missionary journey. He goes up to Jerusalem, and I'm sure isn't the last one. He shares with the church what the Lord has done. And I'm sure he shares how God redirected them to go to Greece. Mighty works have happened. Verse 23, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. This sometime could be as long as a year. So we're seeing how Luke is kind of, with certain information, is now giving us shorter lengths, because he's approaching what he is trying to get to, but it seems so quickly. We read it like, oh, just a few verses, but it's over a year period between these couple of verses. What's going on? So he's there, he's ministering to the church and being encouraging them. And then there he goes and going back. And so goes back. Galatia and Phrygia. So again by land. Same areas that he was before. In Galatia and Phrygia, these will be the cities of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian, Antioch, possibly Laodicea. So all these places where he originally went on his first missionary journey. And places where he was persecuted also. So this is, 23 is third missionary journey. So 21 and second 23rd starts the turn. And there's a 22nd verse is about year break. So this is what's going on. He is now going back. Now we are now introduced Paul. Luke goes from Paul to Apollos. Another significant player in the early church. And the focus is now switching towards Ephesus. Paul's goal is to go to Ephesus. So this is his travels are taking him towards Ephesus. In the meantime, Luke tells us what happens. Verse 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So he gives about Apollos. One, that he is a Jew, but he was born in Alexandria. Alexandria had one of the largest libraries of that day. It was a very learned city. So Apollos kind of matched where he was coming from. He was a learned man. He was very knowledgeable in the scriptures. And he was also very, very much eloquent. Meaning that he was a good orator. He could speak in a way that people were captivated. And he knew he knew his way with words quite well. And then he had that strength that he was eloquent. He had the strength that he was mighty in scriptures. And he came to Ephesus. Now, why did he came to Ephesus, we are not told. It could be that he just had a desire to share this message. And Ephesus was one of the logical locations, because it's a significant place. Now, we are told something more about him. 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. That's interesting, the comment that Luke makes here. He was taught in the way of the Lord, so he was good at, you know, excuse me, at speaking things that are true about the scriptures and correct, but he only knew about John's baptism. So he was familiar with what John spoke, that the Messiah is coming. So everything up to John, it was correct. He probably looked to Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Isaiah 9, and all the other passages, Malachi, that spoke about Messiah, that he knew and he spoke about these things, but he did not know who this Messiah was. So he came to Ephesus and taught this thing that he knew. Verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. So he did the same thing as Paul, you know, as a Jew, went to the synagogue and he was a learned man, he was invited to speak and he taught these things and he was really effective in it. Now when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. This is why God had Paul and leave Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. And I don't know if Paul knew why and why they stopped there, but it was God knew that Apollos will come and he would need to be explained the way of the Lord more accurately because he was missing the full picture. But it's interesting something about Apollos. He was a very eloquent man, learned, and he was humble enough to learn from these tent makers. He wasn't like a prideful, this guy, oh, I am this smart guy, whatever. No. There's these tent makers that came to him, you know what you're saying, absolutely right. Do you want to know this Messiah? You know who he is? And they told him. And he was like, wow, yes. And so he was there and he now knew the truth. He was teachable. And that's a good thing for all of us, to be teachable no matter our age or how much we know or how much we've learned or how much we're learning. It's always good to be teachable. Verse 27, when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped build grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So he's. It's interesting how God works, how God orchestrated Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla and Paul, all this thing, bringing them all together to end up in Ephesus, where Paul actually did not get to still do what fully he wanted to. He meets Aquila and Priscilla by God's divine grace. They tell him the truth, equip him to fullest. And then he goes, I'm going to go back to Achaia. In a sense, he's going to go back to the Corinth and Athens, that area. But he will probably end up in Corinth. And he will go there and he will strengthen the believers there. It says, in the grace. There's nothing negative said about Apollos here, okay? And he was very effective refuting the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And after some have said that there was kind of dislike or conflict between Paul and Apollos, but that doesn't seem to be the case from the scriptures. Yes, in Corinth there was this division. We were from Apollos, we were from Paul, we were from Peter, you know, all these kind of divisions. But that's what Corinthians themselves made. Paul talks about Apollos in a very good way. You know, 1 Corinthians 3, 5 to 7 and 16, 12. He talks in a great way about Apollos. God is just another man he's choosing to use. And why? Because this man, like with Paul, is in the team of the Acts, is filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the power of God to do these things. He was using Apollos to strengthen. You know, Paul couldn't be everywhere. And he couldn't leave Silas and Timothy everywhere he went. He would do that, as we have seen. But God will now use Apollos, another aid in what Paul did. So, this is where we end chapter 18. We'll go on from here to go with 19 and look more into Ephesus and Paul's ministry there. But You know, there's a few things that really stand out to me. One, starting from the last, is Apollos. It was, you know, what most people would today consider in the rank of, you know, university professor. And not just any university professor, the one who is very popular, the one who's well spoken of. Somebody I would think who is well spoken of modern day would be like, well, he's passed, but C.S. Lewis. He was a university professor. Well spoken of, popular, and he was eloquent. I've not met yet in modern 20th century anybody from this, and even 21st, who's as eloquent as C.S. Lewis was, but yet very teachable. And there's this humility about a person who knows the Lord that should always be. You know, if we call ourselves Christians, sometimes it means that God will use people who are less knowledgeable than we are. Sometimes He will use people who are younger in the Lord than we are to tell us things about the Lord that are correct. And we should always be open to learn. Just like Bereans, he had a willing heart to receive everything that was said, and check it with scriptures, obviously. But also think of Paul and just his dedication to the Lord and in the gospel. He was sold out for Jesus, yet he would at times be afraid. But, you know, the encouragement is don't be. Trust in the Lord. Do what you're told to do because He's with you. And, you know, Book of Acts, as I said before, is a book not of Acts of the Apostles, it's the book of Acts of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit using men and women to work. And in this case, we saw Apollos, a new person being used, Aquila and Priscilla, a new person in this chapter introduced, being used by God. Men and women led by the Holy Spirit to work. I mean, imagine how significant Aquila and Priscilla are. They influenced Apollos. Apollos will influence Corinthians and so forth. It's the work of the Holy Spirit through faithful men and women to do what they're called to do. And then, you know, closing again, making reference to Pastor Chuck. He was a faithful man to do what God called him to do. Over 50 years of ministry. Till his last breath, he's incapacity God called him to do. Mm-hmm. And it's inspiring to know that, you know, for as Christians, our whole life is a ministry opportunity. As long as we have this breath, we can serve the Lord. And Pastor Chuck is in with the Lord now. Blessed beyond any words. And he was received in glory, I'm sure, with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that's my prayer for all of us, that we would live this life as a race, looking unto Jesus, the author, finisher of our faith, never looking back. This way, one day, we will be greeted with these words, "Good and well done, my faithful servant. Come into the joy of your Lord."